Well, good evening, church. It's great to see you all here tonight. Thanks for being here. All day at the well here, there's been kind of a palpable tension, not an anxiety tension. It's almost a slow-moving giddiness that's developing. And I realized what it is. It's the anticipation that starts to come in a group of people when there's a very, very significant event coming up, like a And I'm not talking about the Super Bowl. I'm talking about, you know, a holiday, a major holiday, an event that in our culture just represents so much in terms of the exchange of love and affection and people connecting with each other and gifts and just a kind of a celebration of the very life that God himself has given to us and how it's been revealed and uncorked. And it's just neat to be a part of a community where you can start to feel that so many weeks in advance of St. Patrick's Day. Okay, good, 5:30. I just was in agony thinking they're just going to say this is so stupid and there's not enough of us here to really pull him over on it. So thank you. Thank you. I owe you big time. All right. We want to look at a text that's in Luke 4 tonight. It tells us about an experience that Jesus went through called the wilderness temptation. And to set it up, I want to read a quote, and I've got it on the screens. It comes in two slides from a guy named Leslie Newbegin. I'm sure some of you in the room have heard of him, and others have never heard of this guy. He's dead now. He was, for many, many years, a missionary from England, I think in India. But let's look at that, Andrea, if we could. And I think that it was towards the end of his life, probably around 94, that he said or wrote these words. I ran across this quote this last week. He says, the true understanding of the Bible is that it tells a story of which my life is a part, the story of God's, now get this, how Leslie puts this, a story of which my life's a part, the story of God's tireless, loving, wrathful, inexhaustible patience with the human family, and of our unbelief, blindness, and disobedience. Let's go on to the next slide. To accept this story as the truth of the human story, and so of our story, commits me personally to a life of discernment and obedience in the new circumstances of each day. And for me, this quote was a lot to chew on, but he really grabbed me when he said, if I'm going to buy an interpretation of the scriptures that says that it's this story of God and his indefatigable, passionate love, his patience with the human family, and our steadfast stubbornness and disappointment of all that, but how he keeps going, how if I buy that story, it commits me to a life of discernment and obedience in the new realities or in the new circumstances of each day. I don't know about you, but for me, that kind of thinking really kind of helps me a little bit take the right attitude and the right approach to a text like tonight where we see Jesus going through this kind of superhuman experience that we're going to read about in just a minute and realize that no, he's dragging all of us into this experience with him. And true spirituality, a robust spirituality, is one where we really are engaging God on his terms day by day. So let's read through these four panels and this story that's in Luke 4, and let's do this together. Ready? And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. All right, this is the word of God. May he open our hearts and minds to it. So as you read through that, anything pop up or grab you? Anything you want to talk about as we start?
I was reminded this afternoon in a conversation of the very political connotations of the term Son of God. It was applied to the Roman Caesars at that time, kind of a commander-in-chief sort of thing. Hmm.
Yeah.
The human world expects you to be.
Yeah.
Take over, do that.
Is there enough bounce back everybody could hear that? Yeah, that's a great observation, a layover of the whole political Caesar, the political provision, the political and human way of what a leader ought to be. And why don't you do this, Jesus? Something like that. Or isn't a challenge if you're going to use that title, Son of God, then it's going to play out this way, isn't it? And why don't we see some evidence of that? Yeah, great. Great. Anybody? Yeah. 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 And in fact, the text says, in kind of a summary fashion, leading into the specifics of the three, it says, he fasted, he was in the wilderness for 40 days, and Satan tempted him. So it does kind of give you this idea that this was an ongoing thing going on, a wrestling match, so to speak, and then this is really the ultimate, you know, the bing, 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 or summary statements or something like that. Yeah, great observation. Yeah, anybody else? Yeah.
I think it's kind of weird the way that the devil's trying to offer him to have authority over all the kingdoms and everything, because the devil says he's already got it, he can give it over.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, now, it's odd how the devil's offering Jesus authority and all the kingdoms of the world. If he is the Son of God, they're already his, you know, that kind of thing. So it's, yeah, a shell game. But the devil is a liar, as Jesus said from the beginning. So if his lips are moving, he's lying, you know. And so, yeah, he's playing at something. Well, let's dive into it and look at it a little bit more and think about a few things. One of the first things I want to make sure we have in our framework understanding the story is that there's a big deal in that it's 40 days. I mean, that was a set deal. He's baptized. Rustin Smith talked about this last week. He goes through the baptism experience. And then the Spirit of God, he's full of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God leads him out, takes him out into the wilderness for a 40-day period. And the 40 days is a very significant figure for the Jews, for Israel. When Moses, way back when, brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, he's 80 years old. It was at the age of 40 that Moses had left Egypt, and he goes out into the wilderness himself for a 40-year period. He's living there, marries, he raises a family, does all kinds of things. Then God appears to him in a burning bush and says, go to my people. So a 40-year period for him, he goes to Egypt. Then he leads the people out in this sensational drama called the Exodus. And it's a real piece of history, but it's also a type of God coming and rescuing his people who are in the slavery to sin and bringing them out of bondage and into the freedom to be the children he created them to be. And Moses brings them out, but there's some troubles. And so instead of a 40-day journey, it's a 40-year journey. And so you got that 40 number again, 40 years they are in the wilderness. Jesus, by the Spirit, is definitely pitching himself as a new Moses, or maybe the Spirit of God and the Father are pitching him as a new Moses and a redefining Israel. So there's that piece going on. Another thing, let's not forget this. Jesus being human isn't pulling a fast pass card and sneaking diet drinks or just has a physical ability to fast 40 days and it doesn't matter. He's just like you and I. Have you ever gone without eating for 24 hours and when it wasn't virus induced? You know, if you've done it, whether it was for cleansing purposes or spiritual purposes or some other purpose, or your roommate had locked up all the food, who knows what? You know that your body, after a period of time, begins to really react in lots of ways. Your brain reacts because so much of our chemical balance requires certain nutrients, and so then 2 days, and then three. And then four, and then five, and then six. I mean, that becomes a significant deal, doesn't it? He doesn't go 6 or 16 or 26 or 36, but 40 days. My point, Jesus was intensely hungry. He was in a state of real discomfort. He actually put himself at a place where he would be extremely vulnerable to being tempted. It turns out this isn't coincidental. He and the Spirit are in cahoots. This is important. He's allowing all the comforts of human living, even as scarce as they were back in those times, to be stripped away. Why? When a human being is comfortable, Satan doesn't tend to tempt them as much then. He doesn't need to. Sadly, there is that within our nature, our fallen nature, though Jesus didn't have the fallen aspect of it. But there's that within us that when we are genuinely comfortable, we tend to drift. We tend to assume. We tend to take for granted. Oh, we'll thank God, and we'll be grateful for this, that, and the other thing. But it's very easy for us to let the main thing slip to the second main thing or third main thing. It's very easy for us to get lazy and coast. God much more has our attention when things aren't so comfortable. Satan doesn't need to tempt us, come after us, distract us. Jesus puts himself in a very vulnerable situation. Plus, Jesus, again, being human, is made like the rest of us in that he's designed for interaction. People, others are important. We're made. We need each other. We're made in such a way that we're designed to give love and receive love, to be present to others. And to whatever degree you do that in your personality, it's important. And to whatever degree those things are missing in your life, it's a deficit. Jesus puts himself in absolute isolation. So what happens? He begins to get to that place where every human being struggles. Let's say we're talking about a human being who's a Christian. A human being who's a Christian has access to the voice of God, whether it's the Spirit of God that's given to us or whether it's the Word of God that's given to us, we have that voice of God in our heads. And then we have our voice. And sometimes we might cast it in multiple pitches and from multiple spots, but we have our own voice in our head. And then there's that voice that can sometimes come in from the outside, the spiritual interference that comes from the cosmic evil powers that are set against those whom God loves. And when we're not clear, when we're neophytes, when we're distracted, or when we've stumbled, we can oftentimes have a very difficult time deciding which voice we're listening to. You ever prayed about something and maybe felt passionate, but maybe really motivated in one way or the other, and you said, Lord, I'm thinking I should do such and such, but is that me or is that you? We have a hard time discerning. And then sometimes we might think that it's evil and say, oh, I think that's an evil prompting, but maybe it's just me. You know, there's really two major mistakes, one of two, that most Christians make with Satan. They either ignore him totally, write him off, doesn't exist, or whatever, discount evil and the fact that we have an opponent, or we give him way too much attention. We obsess over him, you know, everything's from demons or whatever, and neither one's true. Jesus puts himself in that place where he's going to do what none of us can do on our own. Rightly hear what the Spirit's saying. Rightly hear when it's evil speaking, and know his own mind in the midst. That's what he's doing. Well, let's take a few more minutes and look at the three temptations one by one and see how they play out. In verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread." Again, he's playing on the hunger piece, isn't he? I mean, there's nobody there to hear that Satan's actually suggested this. And we're not entirely clear whether Satan's actually manifested himself in a physical way or whether he's come in a spiritual form. But in any sense, nobody's going to call Jesus on this one. 40 days is up. He can mark it off his calendar. He's done the deal. You know, it's not a bad idea. He's got the power. What would be the problem in this? Jesus says, you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But what really would be the problem in not applying that scripture right now to this situation? Here's the problem. In the Gospels, whenever Jesus uses his power, whenever he breaks supernatural law, he always does it to demonstrate the glory of God. It's always about breaking through to our dulled understanding and demonstrating to us how wonderful God truly is, how much we are actually loved, how great the power and the love of God are. It's glory to God. In this wilderness setting, there'll be no glory given to God. Satan's not going to say, glory to God, because Satan hates the Father, and Jesus won't do it. Notice, too, that what Satan does is an old tactic of his. He plants doubt. If you are the Son of God. Same thing he says to Eve and Adam in the garden in Genesis 3. Did God actually say that if you eat of the fruit of that one particular tree, then you'll die? It's doubt. Oh, yes. Now, what exactly were God's words? I mean, yeah, exactly. How did he put that? And then he follows through. No, you won't die. Let me tell you what's really going on here. It's all about planting doubt. You and I are vulnerable to doubt. Jesus put himself in a place where he had to listen carefully to make sure what he was really hearing. The temptation really here is to justify oneself, to be clear about your identity. It's not so much about the stone and the bread. It's not so much about that as it, if you really are the Son of God, this is something you can do. Let's see. You remember back when you got baptized and God proclaimed to those around you that you were his son, but maybe you misunderstood. See if the power works out here where nobody's watching. Come on. And what Jesus answers with is a verse from Deuteronomy 8:3. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy is Moses retelling the Exodus story and the wilderness wandering and the setup to come into the promised land. In fact, chapters 6, 7, and 8 are roughly called the wilderness passage in Deuteronomy, the retelling of the Exodus story, because Moses refers so often to the time in the wilderness. It makes perfect sense that as Jesus goes into his own wilderness to redo the wilderness wandering of the people of God and to recover the lost people of God in the wilderness of this human disordered realm, that he would be meditating in Deuteronomy, and specifically 6, 7, and 8. And so all of his quotes are going to come from there. It's very interesting what's going on in this battle. Let's look at the second temptation and what plays out there. Now the devil says, he shows him all the kingdoms. And as one of you pointed out, you know, are really all the kingdoms in Satan's possession? Well, he's called the prince of the air, and he lays claim to this disordered realm. That is true. And he's a liar, so who's to say? But he says, and I want to ask you, what's the real temptation going on here? Can't Jesus see through this right away? I mean, this is something that I think that even you and I should be able to get this one right, right? Say, no way we're worshiping you, you clown. What's the appeal? The appeal is this. Satan's looking at Jesus, and I don't believe that Satan ever really knew what the deal was. What God the Father was really up to. I don't think he was privy to the counsels of heaven in this sense. So when Jesus comes, he knows this is Messiah, deliverer. He knows this is a big deal. He knows that God's all about saving us. But all of God's moves had required our ability to match up, and we were never able to match up. Fair? God has devised a way where he's going to play out our part of matching up too by becoming one of us. And I don't think Satan's picked up on that. I don't know what Satan thought was going on Holy Week and Good Friday. I don't think he saw the resurrection coming at all. I'm certain he did not understand atonement. And I know I don't really understand atonement. But I think that when Jesus was killed by his own creatures, Satan thought he'd won. He'd really pulled it off. He'd stymied God again with his best ambassador yet. And Easter was the big flip. The huge flip. All right, so what's going on here? He's seeing that Jesus is coming to straighten up the world. And what he's offering him is a shortcut. Hey, no big sacrifice, no big whatever it is you're playing, no big histrionics, no big carrying on, no big having to convert them over. I own every palace in the world. You worship me, and they're yours. And you can fix this sad, disordered realm of God's. Do whatever you want. Make life work for these pathetic ones. Just worship me. He's offering him a shortcut. And folks, the evil one will always come at us with shortcuts. What's the way to cut the pain and get the goodies? What's the way to accomplish the goal, make ourselves feel better, but possibly use illegitimate methods? In fact, so many of our sins really are that. It's legitimate needs with illegitimate approaches. And so Jesus once again refutes him with Scripture. We might say, well, you know, Christians, we really would have gotten that, right? It's not hard to say. You're only going to worship the Lord your God. Here's the problem, folks. If we're really honest about worship in the heart and what worship is, it isn't going to church exclusively or the name that we call God. It's that, but it's also how we live and breathe. It's what holds the primary place of affection in our lives and our hearts. And if I'm honest, there's times when the thing that's most important to me probably isn't God. There's moments when there's something that probably means more to me, or I'm fighting for, or I'm wanting worse, or occupies more of my obsessional thinking than God. And in that sense, I'm worshiping something else. What Satan's asking Jesus to do is really very human. And Jesus quotes Scripture back to him, and what he's saying is, I'm going to let God work us through the chaos his way. There's no shortcuts here. I trust. I mean, all three is trust. Trusting God. Excuse me. Third temptation. Let's take a look at that. He takes him to Jerusalem. And he sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. There were a lot of corners to the temple. This was a majestic building. And there was one steep side that went down into a ravine. If you are the Son of God, there's that doubt again. Throw yourself off. And now he tries a new tactic. Satan quotes Scripture. Woohoo! Who knew? He knew the Psalms. And he pulls out Psalm 91. What he's quoting there in verses 10 and 11, he will command his angels, or on their hands they will bear you up. He's quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. But he's doing what you and I do sometimes too. Although hopefully we're not as malicious as he is. He's misquoting. He's misapplying, misinterpreting. This is a fair rendition of Psalm 91, 11 and 12. But Psalm 91, 10 says this. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. What's the psalmist saying? When God Almighty is engineering you through a passage of life, when you're doing His work, when He's accomplishing His will in your life, He will protect you and bring you through it to its completion. That's what he's saying. And no evil's going to come your way and be able to take you away from that. It's very different than actually putting yourself in a position of seeing what God's willing to do. I'll jump off and see if Psalm 91 really comes true for me, if he sends angels to catch me. That's testing God. Totally different. Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus doesn't even quibble with Satan about his abuse of Psalm 91, does he? Doesn't say a word about it. Why? Because Jesus knows what you and I have a harder time figuring out. You never argue. You never reason with a Bible abuser. Bible abusers, it's not about the mind. It's not about convincing here with the rational. It's an issue of the heart and the spirit. And Satan's spirit is already torqued out of Jesus' reach. So he's not going to reason with him. No, but he does come back with Scripture, doesn't he? And so he refutes Satan. Trust is the answer. Once again, God being God does not now or ever need to prove himself to anyone. Well, so what does all this mean? What difference does any of this make? The first thought, I got three I want to share with you as we finish. The first is that Jesus is putting himself squarely in our corner here. He's identifying with us. And he's making a major point. The Spirit is connecting this to his baptism. This is not a coincidence, and this is not a mistake. He's baptized to identify with us. John even says in one of the Gospels, why do you come to me for baptism? I should baptize you. Jesus says, let's do this so that all righteousness is fulfilled. And what does he mean? He means, I'm here as a high priest. I'm here to identify with the people for whom I'm going to offer intercession and sacrifice. And I'm going to fully identify with them. And even to the point of taking the role of one going into the water and repenting of sin. So that when he goes to the cross and he takes our sin in that cosmic exchange on himself, he's fulfilling that work of high priest. Well, going into the wilderness and being tempted, he's fulfilling some of that work as high priest. Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18 says, therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And then listen to this. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. When you and I struggle with something, when you and I enter those dark places where we feel wobbly or confused, Jesus is saying a couple of things. One is, I know. I know. When you and I blow it and don't make the right choice in temptation, Jesus says, I know. Now, he got it right in the wilderness, and he got it right in life, but he took our sin and our shame and our guilt on himself on the cross. So he does know what it feels like to be so wrong and to feel so ashamed. He became familiar with our self-loathing. And he's also able to help us sort through the temptations and to begin to make the right choices, to repattern ourselves. That's sanctification. That's the ongoing process of salvation in the Bible. It's not a one prayer and you're in. It's not a get your ticket punched for heaven. It's life now with God where it's messy and unclear. It's figuring out how to live a meaningful existence with the Father and the Son and the Spirit now. And none of us get it right all the time. And some of us get it wrong most of the time. And Jesus never gives up. All right. Second point. Israel didn't do so well in the wilderness. They could have had a few months in the wilderness and on to the promised land. And instead it turns into 40 years and a whole generation dies off. Not good. Moses blows it in the wilderness as well. Moses, the inspired great leader, the lawgiver, the great prophet, the one who prophesied the coming of Jesus, said, God will raise up a prophet like myself who will deliver you. And he was speaking of Jesus. Moses blows it. Again, that book, Deuteronomy, fifth book in the Old Testament, and the 32nd chapter, as Moses is wrapping up his own life, even as he pens it all, he tells us that God speaks to him and tells him, this is in Deuteronomy 32, and starts in the 48th verse and goes on. God says, now Moses, the people are about to go into the promised land, but you're not going with them because you broke faith with me. The time that Moses struck the rock twice and did some things in which he dishonored God in front of the people, something that Moses bitterly regretted, but he showed his frail nature. It made him unable to go ahead and to take the people over. In fact, verse 52 says, you shall see the land before you, but you're not going to go there. So it's Jesus who comes along and goes back into the wilderness, back to face every temptation a human being can face, and makes it through. Like Moses, we have so many human artists and leaders and poets and writers who are inspirational, musicians that just inspire and send us, but none of them can take us all the way to the promised land. Even Moses couldn't take them all the way. It's Jesus who takes us to that land of ultimate fulfillment, that existence where we know and exist in the love and the glory of God. So third thought, wilderness for you and for me. I think what this sets up for us is a clear understanding with the rest of Scripture that, like the quote we started with, we are in a process of trying to discern what is up and trying to figure out what it means to be a responsible, spiritual human being. We are in a wilderness where we hear multiple voices and where things are challenging and life is hard. Just scoping out aspects, contours that make some people's wilderness particularly bewildering. Some of us struggle with compulsive behaviors. And for other people, they're almost funny or trite or serious and shaming. But for us, they trap us in cyclical behavior where we go round and round and round. And that becomes for us a wilderness, doesn't it? For some of us, doubts frame our wilderness. Doubts here and doubts there. We struggle with what's the truth. Who is God? Who am I? Maybe God's not an issue. I'm just not sure about me. Or what am I supposed to do? What's the next step? How does this all play out? What difference do I make in this world? All kinds of doubts. Personal issues create a wilderness experience, or infect it and enrage it and make it so much harder. Disappointments that we suffer in life, things that we lose, parents, loved ones, children, health issues, the unknown aspects of getting older, aging, those things, the questions that we begin to ask, how will I begin to shed this outer skin? What is the falling of this husk on the corner of my soul going to be like? Will it be easy and will I go smoothly, or is it going to be abrupt or hard or difficult or challenging? Aging becomes a real wilderness for some people. The loss of life bit by bit, and particularly when it's not replaced by the reality of a robust, growing spiritual life. And the struggles of singleness for a lot of us is a wilderness, particularly in a culture that seems to promise way over the top so much from connecting and hooking up and being beloved and being cherished. And for some of us that are single or struggle with singleness, this next week, Valentine's Day, is not a fun day, not a happy day, because I don't have that special Valentine. We might feel, what's wrong with me, or what's life like, and particularly in this culture, singleness. And yet for others, a difficult relationship or difficult marriage becomes a wilderness where we have a hard time discerning, God, is that you, or is that me, or is that the devil? Challenges, addictions, a Addictions are a huge wilderness for some of us, but recovery from addictions is a huge wilderness for some of us too. Success becomes a wilderness for so many people. Something odd happens to some humans when we get too much success, too much money, too much accolade, too much this, too much that. We lose our ability to discern the voice. We can't even hear our own mind anymore. We're hearing others. And for some people, well, for almost everyone, I think, adolescence is a wilderness. I don't know if there are any teenagers here tonight, but I was an adolescent in the 60s and the 70s. That's not funny. There's nothing funny about that. I know it's a 5:30 service, but let's not. We can't be rude about this thing. Okay, fine. I was born in Eisenhower's first presidency, and you don't even know who Eisenhower is. All right. Or that he had two presidencies. Anyway, my point is this, that it was difficult then. And for those of you that are younger, you're still more in touch with how challenging your hormones, your body's changing, life's changing, peer stuff, media stuff. But it's even crazier now, isn't it? All the stuff, the instant media, the temptations, the, oh, that's a wilderness right there. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Well, let me close it with this. Jesus was having a discussion with some of the Jewish leaders, and it's recorded in John chapter 6. Now I'm going to read it very quickly. They're kind of poking at him and prodding him just a little bit, and they're saying, you know, I don't think you're so great. And it might be a little bit of this, you know, not Caesar, but Moses piece, you know. And they remind him of their sacred history back, and they say, you know, now our forefathers back in the wilderness, they ate bread from heaven, bread from heaven. Well, Jesus, he had done some miracles, and he'd done some things, he'd fed some people, but they said, our forefathers, Moses gave them bread from heaven. It's a big deal. You can't do that. And Jesus comes back with this, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will never hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. Oh. So Jesus has put himself in our corner. Jesus has gone through the wilderness already to show us there is a way, and he knows it. He can bring us through the wilderness too. And Jesus promises, if we'll trust him, he'll give us what we need every step of the way. Amen. Glory to you, God. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, it is now, and ever shall be, unto the ages of ages. God in heaven, as we approach this table, we give you thanks that we have the ability to offer you simple and common gifts on this table. Bread which earth has given and human hands have made. The fruit of the vine in these bowls, again, which earth has given and human hands have made. May these become for us our spiritual drink and our spiritual meat. Feed us on yourself, on Christ, on your love. And we will be content to glorify you forever. God, you are the Holy One, the Lord God, the God of power and might, and heaven and earth are full of your glory. Jesus, you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Have mercy on us. And Lamb of God, who comes into the world to rescue sinners, grant us your peace. Amen.